Now the trick is whether that's going to work like it's supposed to. We've been having trouble with that. It didn't work two times in a row. Okay. So now, since Paul has talked about the magnitude of our salvation, he wants to talk about how you live. So chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The calling is your salvation that he's been talking about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And right on through the rest of the book, he talks about Christian living. Okay? So that's Paul's intent, and that's basically the purpose for the book of Ephesians, to focus on the glories of salvation and then to focus on how we are to live because we're saved. But before he gets to that living part, in chapter 3, something else has come to his mind that he wants to communicate to these people who are called the Ephesians, although there is debate as to whether there is an actual, that the letter was actually written to the Ephesians. It's apparently more of a general letter, but that's a side issue. So at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." What he wants to say, what's on his mind right there, is, "I entreat you to walk worthy." Okay, you're with me on that. See, that's his intent. But then he stops, says, "Whoa, wait a minute. I got to back up. I got to say something else." So he says in verse 2, "If indeed you have heard about the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Stewardship is a word that refers to administration, a job, a responsibility. So Paul has been given a responsibility to represent God's grace for you, for the people he's writing to. Verse 3, "that by revelation," that means God talking to him, "there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this that I wrote before, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So he's talking about something, a block of information that has been revealed to him and the prophets that was unknown in previous generations. Unknown until this very moment of time, or this sphere of time, when the Holy Spirit is communicating to Paul this information. And he calls it the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, "to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." What does it mean to be a fellow partaker of the promise? When was the promise of the gospel first given?
In Genesis.
Yeah, you got it. Genesis 3:15. That's the very first salvation promise, where God told Adam that he would send a Savior into the world. Of course, you have to understand the way it was written, the way it was spoken, I should say, and then written later. But that's the first salvation promise, the first mention of a Savior. And then from that period on, all throughout the Old Testament, the promise of this Savior was amplified, proclaimed, and people were saved by trusting in the promise of a coming Savior. So the promise is an Old Testament promise. In fact, it was the very first promise that was given to Adam after the fall. But now what Paul is saying here is that the Gentiles, and he's talking about the people of his generation, are now fellow heirs of the promise of the Old Testament. Now, the promise of the Old Testament was extended from Adam to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, and then to Abraham's descendants, who became known as the nation of Israel, who later became known as the Jews, okay, from whom comes Jesus the Messiah. And God built from Abraham this nation and this race, and used that nation and that race to amplify, to develop, to and to perpetuate the salvation promise, the gospel message. And he centered it now around the Jewish people, or the people of Israel. So, to partake of the promise in Christ, yes, goes back to Adam, but it follows that promise into the heart of the Old Testament, which is what God promised to Abraham, is that Abraham, in you shall all the people of the earth be blessed. How shall in Abraham all the people of the earth be blessed? Because from Abraham will come the Savior. And so everyone in the world will have potential to be blessed because the promise is to them all, the gospel is available to them all, and it's through Abraham. So what Paul is saying here is that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people of his generation, which is the same generation of Jesus, by the way, the non-Jewish people of his generation are now offered to become fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of that Old Testament promise, so that we have two groups of people united into one. And for what reason? Verse 7. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration. Oh, I've got to do this. I hate to distract you. Well, let me read the verse. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. You see that word? You have a New American Translation. You'll see administration in verse 9. You back up to verse 2, you'll see stewardship. They are exactly the same word. And I really hate it when a translation does something like that. They should stick with one or the other. Okay? The word is oikonomia. Some of you may want it. It looks like this. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Oikonomia. Basically means a household manager, or the law of the house, okay? It means the law of the house, or the lawgiver of the house. Thus, from the idea of giving out the law of the house, you have the administrator of the house, the steward of the house. But anyway, the only reason I bring that out, because it's a detail that's not necessary at this particular juncture in our study, but just to make you aware of the dangers of an English translation. If someone was really studying this in detail, really studying this in depth, and all they had was their English translation, and they saw stewardship in verse 2, and they saw administration in verse 9, they would come up with two different ideas, wouldn't they? And they'd try to have, so they'd have two doctrines, the doctrine of stewardship and the doctrine of administration. If you look in the Greek, and they're identical, they're the same word. And so there's no basis for doing that. And what's sad is that religion has done this millions of times, because they resort to an English translation and try to establish their theology from an English translation entirely. It doesn't matter what translation it is. You go back to the 1611 translation, the King James, they do the same thing. They translate words with different English meanings, and yet it's the same Greek word. And so what has happened is that they have developed different theological perspectives based on this word that's found in the text, right? And so this English word means one thing, and this English word means another thing, and we'll go this way with this one, we'll go this way with that one. You look in the Greek, and they're the same word. And there's no basis then for making that kind of an offshoot. So be aware, in any English translation that you have, you cannot depend upon it. It will not be consistent. The New American Standard is the best we've got. There's a new one that's just come out. The New what do they call it? The New English something. Oh, I can't remember. I was just reading about it. But it's brand new, and it's supposed to be better than the NASB. But it's the English something. Anyway, I shouldn't talk about it unless I know what I'm talking about. But anyway, there's a new translation that's come out. But I bet you we're going to have the same problem of consistency. The point is, we can learn a lot from reading our Bibles. We can find a lot of encouragement, a lot of instruction, a lot of hope. But as far as accurate information, we've got to make certain that if we try to establish theology, an accurate understanding of God and God's plan, we have to make certain that we have the Greek and the Hebrew, the original languages, that are underneath the English. Okay? And here's a perfect example of why. Stewardship in verse 2, administration in verse 9. The very same word. Okay, now, all this is to get to verse 10. Verse 10 is why. In order to, or in order that. See, that's answering purpose. That's showing us why this is happening, why this is all taking place. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, God's many-sided wisdom, manifold simply means it's got all kinds of offshoots, it's many-faceted. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, those who have believed in Jesus, to the rulers and the authorities in Washington, to the rulers and authorities in Russia, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies? Angel types. Okay? And angels are broken down into two categories, right? Fallen and unfallen. The fallen angels are the bad ones. And these are the ones whom God is attempting to what? Prove to them that He is righteous, that He's loving, and that He's fair. And that's all embracing what? Wisdom. So by proclaiming the wisdom of God, by the church being the instrument by which God's wisdom is proclaimed to the fallen angels, we are being used by God to resolve this spiritual conflict between Him and the angels. It's an awesome concept. It's an awesome responsibility. But it's an awesome privilege, too, to realize that God has actually chosen to use each and every individual believer to slap Satan in the face. Have you ever wanted to slap Satan in the face? Get away from me. Well, you can by just simply living truth. You live truth, and Satan is slapped in the face every single time you stay in fellowship. You resist the temptation. On the other side of the coin, every time you give in to temptation, you're slapping Jesus in the face. Verse 11. This was in accordance with what? The eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose, the purpose that God had from when? Way back. The plan of God. And it was the plan of God to use humans. And we can trace this very theme. This is the key passage in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we can see passages that talk about God using people to glorify Him, His name, His character. And this has been the purpose ever since the creation of Adam and Eve. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's why we're here. But in the process of accomplishing God's plan, we reap experiential benefits. We are able to enjoy a quality of life that is awesome, that is truly wonderful. A quality of life that no matter what we are going through, no matter how much the antagonistic environment throws at us, we can still be at peace. we can still be happy. We can still be stabilized on the inside and not fall apart. Sad. So many Christians, they fall apart at the drop of a hat. Of course, that was a favorite hat, but... And there's no reason to, for the believer, there's absolutely no reason ever for the believer to be stressed out, to be worried, to be upset, to lose temper. There is no excuse. Okay. Now, just because I say there's no excuse doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Of course, we're still growing. All of us are growing. We will never stop growing, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how much of the Word of God you know, you will still be finding areas of weakness in your life that need to be addressed. It's just that as you grow more and more, dealing with these things will become more easier, will become much, much easier to handle, because we'll have God's Word in our soul. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have treasured or stockpiled or stored in my heart, so that what? I might not sin against you." The more of God's word we learn, the less likely we will be to give in to the temptation. The reason is because the temptation offers something that appears to be attractive. Sin appears to be attractive. Whether it's the pursuit of pleasure, whether it's the pursuit of revenge, and revenge can take many forms. Sometimes losing your temper can be revenge. Hitting somebody can be revenge. But basically, it's all attractive, making sin, in one way or another, attractive to you. And since it is made attractive, although it's a deceptive attraction, since it's made attractive, it's very easy for you to just grab onto, "Oh, that's attractive to me. I'm going to grab onto it. That looks like it'd be fun. That's pleasing to me. Yes, I want him to feel it. So, yeah, that's attractive to me." And so it's easy for us to give into that. What is it, then, that we need in our soul to offset that? We need something that is more attractive than sin. We need something that is more valuable than the pseudo pleasure that sin offers. Now, Moses went through this. Moses was raised in all the wisdom of Egypt. You all know the story. How he ended up in that little basket found by Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter was to take the throne. They didn't like that idea because she was a woman. She needed an heir. She wasn't married. Well, she found her heir in the river. And she raised Moses as her own, and he became the next in line to rule Egypt. And for 40 years, that's a long period of time. For 40 years, he was honed, he was trimmed, he was cultivated in that. And he embraced it. And then, around the age of 40, he heard the gospel. And he realized what God's plan was, not only for the human race, but for his people. And he learned that he was of the Israelites. And at that moment of time, he made a decision. First of all, he embraced the messianic promise, the promise of a coming Savior. And then he considered his life for 40 years. And he says, "You know what? All this that I've been doing for 40 years, all this wealth, all this pleasure, it's deceptive. It's temporary. There's something greater than that. There's something more valuable than that. And that is identification with the coming of the Messiah." And that's the decision he made. We don't know where he got his information, but he must have been taught an awful lot of truth after he became a believer. And then you all know the story about how he ended up having a little pressure. You know, he's a brand new believer here, and he handles this pressure just like any other brand new believer would do. And instead of trusting God, he killed the guy. And as a result of that, he kind of became persona non grata. No, is that the right persona non? What's the negative one? anyway, he did not become very favorable to Pharaoh. And for 40 years, he had been raised as Pharaoh's grandson. And now Pharaoh said, I don't like you anymore. So Moses had to take off. He ran, took off, went in the wilderness, spent 40 years there. And then after that, at the age of 80, he came back. God had talked to him. God had given him a message and a job to do. And you all know the story and how Charlton Heston accomplished that purpose. Anyway, the illustration is that Moses was able to recognize the deception of sin and rise above it. That's what is available to every single one of us. We can learn God's Word, and through learning God's Word, put within our soul the information we need, the weaponry that we need to defeat the attractive temptations that come our way from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. And that's the only thing that's going to offset these temptations, is when you have in your soul something that is more attractive. And that's your love for Christ. And that's your experience of the abundant life of peace, joy, and inner stability. And when you start to realize that there is no peace when you sin, there is no joy when you sin, then that's another thing that helps you resist the temptation, because you're miserable. So that's why we have Bible study. God designed it that way. He gave us a big book. He also gave us the gift of pastor teacher to teach that information to us. And we all have to spend some time under a pastor teacher. I spent my time under a pastor teacher. God gave me the gift of pastor teacher. He gave everyone a gift at the moment of salvation. Mine happened to be the pastor teacher gift. So I underwent training, and now here I am doing the same thing for you guys, guiding you through the information. And that's all the pastor teacher is, by the way, a guide through the Word. He's not your authority. He doesn't say, this is it, you better believe it, or else. He's your guide. You study it. You compare notes with notes. You compare scripture with scripture. You look at it and you say, yeah, that's exactly what it says. And as I've told everyone, I don't know when the last time I was, when it was that I said, but say, if you don't see it, if you don't quite understand it, then you've got to say, show me. You've got to go to the pastor and say, show me. I don't understand this. And the pastor should be accessible. Always, constantly accessible to answer those kinds of questions. Show me where it says such and such. Show me how you got that. Pastor says, just get out of here. That's the way it is. If you don't like it, leave. No. Pastor's got to sit down and say, this is why I teach it this way. This is where you find this and where you find that. And this is the Greek word here, and this is the Greek word there. And this is, I know you don't know Greek from Latin, but just look at it and show them, you know. This is when there are, you know, problems. People have problems with certain things. So it's the pastor's for, not only to teach in a public assembly situation, but to also shepherd the sheep with regard to their pursuit of truth on an individual basis when they need it. Details, technicalities, all of that's involved. Okay. Our subject is the support grace of God. God supports us. And I went back to a little bit of some basic information tonight, but next Monday we'll pick up back on the support idea. And yet at the same time, if you think about it, I was talking about support tonight. God supports us. God doesn't just save us and then leave us there and say, well, have fun, see you in eternity. But He supports us. He's there to give us what we need, and it's through His Word. And it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's through other believers. And so we find support from God that motivates us to keep on going. We get discouraged, God supports us. God says, hey, hang in there, it's okay. And that's what we're studying. And the Bible has a great deal of information on this concept of how God supports us. And we will be pursuing it next week in more detail. So that's where we're headed.